And so, have you ever noticed that on both radio and TV, it's filled with speakers that sometimes present some pretty strange things under the banner of Christianity? But not only the airwaves, we look at the shelves in Christian bookstores, and many of the shelves are covered with books under the banner of Christianity as well. And they promote ideas and theories that sometimes are quite contrary to the Word of God. The question that we should all consider is, what would be the Christian's response to those who clearly change the context of God's Word to make it say what they want it to say, or to change the Word of God to make points that obviously are contrary to the law, the Psalms, and the prophets? I think we also need to include those who are proud in their high education and theology, because there are times when they obviously make points that the text does not say. They don't look at the Old and New Testament in context. They have their ideas of what they want to get across, and that's what they do, and they use Scripture to supposedly get there. Higher education does not give anyone a license to make those changes. A Christian needs to be instructed by those who are faithful to the text, not those who profess to be Christians and openly contradict and corrupt the Word of God. There are many people who would say that, well, you know, you can learn to eat fish and spit out the bones, or you can learn to not eat fish at all. That might make a good meal, but it's not scriptural. God presents false doctrines and false teachers as poison. And it's impossible, especially for a new believer, to separate the 1% poison from the 99% carrier of that poison. What we're referring to here is those wolves in sheep's clothing, those so-called experts of God's Word, claiming to believe the Word of God as they're giving life-giving advice. You've heard me mention many times before that we need to have that theological and doctrine grid of Scripture, that everything runs through that grid. If it doesn't fit, we need to question. There's a technical name for that, and it's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is something that we've all been doing throughout our whole life. It's nothing more than studying how to interpret language. You've been using hermeneutics from the first day someone said something to you, and you try to understand what they said. You can't really overestimate or overstate the importance of hermeneutics. And one of the reasons is, if your Creator has given you a message, what could possibly be more important than finding out what He said and what He meant by what He said? The only meaning is what the author meant to communicate. And what the author meant to communicate to the original readers. That's the only meaning the text has ever had or ever will have. The meaning does not come from the reader, but from the author. I think it's funny how many people get very upset when they hear certain groups take the Constitution of the United States and start to butcher it. And yet, when someone stands in a pulpit and does the same thing with the Word of God, they seem to not really care. When someone gets into a study and they say, let me go around the table and ask you, what do you think this means? Or what does this mean to you? You know, they always say there's no stupid questions, but that is a stupid question. The passage means the same thing to everyone. Whatever the author was trying to communicate, that's the only thing it means and the only thing it will ever mean. Sometimes the question comes up about Scripture being live and active. If the meaning doesn't change from day to day, how is it that that verse can speak to you in fresh ways over the different years of your life? Well, the answer is that the text has unlimited significance in your life. Because while the meaning always stays the same, the implications of your life change with the circumstances and the insight you gain. For example, if you take John 3:16, what does the verse mean? Well, what does it say? It says that God so loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. That's the only thing that verse has ever meant. However, you may have one day when you read that verse and you think, God gave his son out of love. That means he loved me 2,000 years ago. He loved me before the foundations of the earth, before I was born, before there was any molecules that resembled me. He loved me prior to me loving him. And that's significant in my life right now. Because sometimes we meet someone or we have neighbors that we really don't like, and we realize that we can like them or love them prior to them loving us. And then a month later, we can read that verse, God so loved the world that he gave. His giving compelled by his love. And that's just what I needed to hear this morning, because in my life lately, all my giving has been done out of duty, not out of love. A couple weeks later, we read John 3:16 and we think, God so loved the world that he gave his son. God gave his son to save us. How massive of debt did we have? How horrible a price was that to pay? And I need to hear that today, because lately I've been taking my sin kind of lightly. Another day we might read and think, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and how incredibly valuable is salvation that God gave his son. That shows the value that God has on salvation of sinners. That's important to him. And I needed to hear that today, because I recently started to take salvation for granted. Now, did that change the interpretation? Not at all. Not at all. Those applications come from the exact same interpretation. And the way to determine the correct interpretation is by assuming that God communicated through normal use of language. If he did not, if there was some hidden message or some special way of using language, then we can never know what God meant. God communicated in order to be understood. And there's no reason to assume anything other than normal use of language in Scripture. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of Scripture. You notice in verse 14 that Peter begins with the word therefore, which in the Greek is the word dio. And it actually is the strongest inferential conjunction in the entire Greek language, which means that it's even stronger than a casual clause. The primary point that Peter emphatically communicates as he writes these last sentences is this: because the Lord will soon come to get his beloved people and burn up the old heavens and the earth and create a new heaven and a new earth, God's people need to be careful to work on their own spirituality and careful to understand the Word of God. Now, this is one of the most powerful and practical endings to any book in the Bible. Actually, it's a pretty incredible verse and powerful verse, because this is the one of the biggest things that Peter says as he knows he's ending his life. His life will be taken from him. And so, as Peter is ending this letter, if we look at verse 11, there are some final messages that he presents to God's people. There are a number of practical ways that this tremendous information in 2 Peter should and could affect our lives. First of all, it says we should pursue holy conduct. Now, if you recall from last week, we looked at that, and the words holy conduct in the Greek are plural. And this means that it's that we are to set ourselves apart many times in many ways externally in light of Scripture as the holy people of God. Holy conduct is an external conduct. We need to think very seriously of how we live our lives. This is not stressing a legalistic living. And by the way, legalism is not by holding to the law of God. Legalism is saying that by holding to the law of God, I am therefore gaining salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's for the glory of God alone. You see, holy conduct is what we're called to. And so we need to think very seriously about how we live our lives. We need to live our lives in a holy living that squares with the New Testament grace age. And actually, this is a life that squares with where we call our home. We call our home heaven, right? You know, it used to be when there was an immigrant from one country to another, let's say someone moved from a different country to the United States, they would learn English and they would learn the cultural customs, right? Now, being in the United States, you also have to realize that it depends upon what part of the United States that you end up in. If you were in the South, you would talk a little different, you would eat different foods, and you would live a little differently than you would in the North. Likewise, if you lived in the East, you would act, well, probably quite a bit different than if you lived in the West. But the point is that we're not called to every aspect of life being exactly the same. There used to be standards. But the standards don't change depending upon where you live. There is the standard. And what you stood for would guide the way you live your life. you would go ahead and learn to live by the law of the land. If there were certain foods or certain things that you were acceptable or unacceptable, you would learn that. You would take and stop the things that were unacceptable in your new country, and you might pick up some of the things that were acceptable. You know, you would continue, though, with some of the things that you bring to this country of your culture that shows the diversity, and that's fine. But it should always be in line with what the American norms are, the culture are. So to make the connection, we need to think about, what is our home? What do we now, we were of this world, but now we are calling heaven our home. This world is not our home. Colossians 2:20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Again, looking back at verse 11, we see that we are to have a reverent piety toward God in His Word. And this refers to an internal reverence that we have for God in His Word, in His worship. We are to live our lives with this godly reverence for who God is and how great God is. But we are living in a very irreverent world. And we need to all the more be a reverent people. Let me ask you, when you are out and about, if you were to have a cuss word come out of your mouths, would anyone be shocked? Let me tell you, they should be. And if they aren't, you are living more of a worldly life than a heavenly bound life. People should be shocked when we don't live according to where our home is. You get that? They should be shocked. And so, as we look at verse 14 again, it says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. You know how Peter started this whole epistle in 2 Peter 1:1? With these words, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And here he tells to those, here is who it's written to, who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no way to miss the fact that he's writing to Christians. And so in verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved. And now we can make a lot of application from this epistle to false teachers and scoffers and unbelievers. But the primary application of the revealed truth here is for believers. And so verse 14 continues, looking forward to the things, these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. What is the Christian looking forward for? The return of our Lord. His second coming. We're looking, as verse 13 says, for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Those are the promises of God. This is our hope, our expectation as Christians. This is what we look for. And building off the Christian's hope and expectations and the promises of God, Peter continues by saying, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Now, theologically, there are two types of peace a person may have in their relationship with God. A person may have peace with God the moment that they are justified by faith. And we read that in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is a person can have peace of God in their own spiritual life. Philippians 4:7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful." Since Peter addresses this to the beloved, we know he isn't talking about positional sanctification peace, but practical peace. One that can be found in a person's spiritual life by pursuing the ways of God. Now, I want to tackle a couple key grammatical points here before we continue. The phrase "be diligent" is the Greek word spoudazo. Spoudazo. And it's an aorist active imperative. What? An aorist active imperative. Aorist tense always conveys a single discretion. I walked. That's a snapshot of a past action. That's what the aorist tense is. And so what this means is that we have been commanded by God to eagerly, diligently, zealously, and actively pursue the action. Now, the infinitive to be found is in the Greek the word heurisko, and that's an aorist passive infinitive. The aorist tense puts this at a specific point in time, which is the moment we face our eschatological judgment. What this means is that we need to be taking the steps in every moment of time of our lives so that we know that we are at peace with God. And so when the moment comes for us to die or erased, we will be found in a peaceful relationship with God. We don't want to have a breach in our relationship with God when we face God. Every moment of our life should be a moment when we are pursuing being at peace with God. If we love our Lord, if the expectation of His return, if the incredible riches of the promise of eternal future with God on earth, on a new earth, where perfect righteousness dwells, and if these promises will not move us to be diligent, to be found in peace, without spot, without blame, nothing will. Nothing will. Those who can consider the promises of God and would still rather have peace with the world than peace with God are no friends of God. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see, those who hold tightly to their sin and think nothing of the promises of God, who have no desire for His kingdom, they only have an appetite for the corruption of this world, are an enemy of God. But you, Christian, you are not numbered in that group. You have hope in the promises of God. You look for His return. You desire His kingdom. Therefore, be diligent. I love what Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, says on this verse. He says, "Never expect to be found at that day of God in peace if you are lazy and idle in this your day, in which we must finish the work that has been given to us to do. It is only the diligent Christian who will be the happy Christian in the day of the Lord. Our Lord will suddenly come on us or shortly call us to him, and would have him find you idle?" Folks, we need to be diligent to be found by Christ at his return in peace. And we certainly can make the application that we should be found in peace with God. There are many on this earth who think that they have peace with God. But on Judgment Day, they'll hear right from the mouth of Jesus the most terrifying words that anyone can hear: "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." They live lives that no one would sit there and go, "I thought you were a Christian." They live lives that are no different than anyone else. Those are terrifying words. And the problem is, they don't think that they are. We need to be diligent to be found, to be in peace with God. But then, as we read in verse 14 of our text, we are to be without spot or spotless. The Greek word is espialos. And it refers to a life that is lived in a pure, unstained way. A life that is lived in a pure, unstained way. Now, it's true that the best of Christians and saints at times sin. Paul sinned. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he calls himself the chief of sinners. You know what the difference was? Paul would run quickly to Jesus Christ and understand the cleansing power when he sinned. In Romans 7, 24 and 25, he writes, "O wretched man that I am." He didn't say that I was. "That I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." You see, while we're still here in these bodies, we will sin. We will never come to a point of sinlessness in this life, but that sin will be less and less and less. And as it becomes less and less and less, the concentration of that sin, even though it's getting less and less, will have a greater stench to us, because we will sit there and be grieved more and more as we start to be sanctified. We'll start to think, "I have lived this life 61 years and I still sin. How can that be?" But see, I'm not the man I was yesterday. And I pray that tomorrow I'm not the man I am today. I pray that that sanctification will continue. I pray that it will be a goal in my life to be found by him blameless, without spot, to live my life in an unstained way. We need to be diligent. Here's the greatest goal in life that you will ever have, the greatest ambition that you will ever have. It's to live for God in a way that God says is blameless. That word blameless is the word amomantos. Amomantos. And it refers to living our lives in such a way that no one could find continual fault in us. No one will find continual, habitual sin in your life. We all will end up sinning, but that person will go, I don't see that as a norm for them. I see a person who is pursuing godly activity and a godly life. And they will be shocked when you end up sinning. And then they will see your response to your sin of repentance, of remorse, of understanding that you missed the mark. And so we need to view Scripture to where we see it calls us to be without fault and blame before God. The challenge is to be diligent, to work in these areas of our lives, to have that goal that is continually, we work on these things, we work on these things, we work on these things, knowing that we don't reach a state of sinless perfection. But that doesn't mean we can't be diligent in these areas. In other words, we don't want anything to fester in our relationship with God. We come face to face with things. We confess things. We confront things. And we do this in view of the future. We need to keep after a life that is not continually stained by sin, or one that God could find fault in. I hope you see that that's the reason for fellowship within a body. Our fellowship isn't whipping someone into shape that doesn't want to be. Someone that doesn't want to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is for the saints, for those who have a relationship with Christ, who desire to live in such a manner. And so the church helps us with that. The church comes alongside with the worship and the preaching of the word, and then coming together in communion, we stay focused in such a way that we can diligently strive toward this goal. And so in verse 15, it says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. That Greek word, consider, is the word hegaomai. And it's really sort of a strange choice of words here, because it means to lead, to go before, to be a leader. To consider? To lead, to go before, to lead? But if you look at the context, we begin to understand the statements previously mentioned in verse 14 should lead our thinking. They should go before us. And this is a stronger word than just to think about. It's saying that this is really important. Have a focus on how important this is. This is not something to just be considered with a passing thought. This is something to keep in the front of your mind. Because you remember that you need to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Peter's trying to make sure you think about this, to make sure you incorporate this into your life. Don't just sometimes think about it. Truly esteem this as important, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. When we think of what is salvation, we probably think along the lines of the mercy of God, and it is. But that's not Peter's point here. Sometimes by thinking about salvation as the mercy of God, we start to think that sin doesn't matter. And what we do or our sin, yeah, let grace abound. It does matter. Paul warns us about that. And Peter isn't saying that the mercy of the Lord is salvation here. He's saying what we should concentrate is that salvation is the long-suffering of God. Salvation is a testimony of God's patience with us. God, if God was not patient, all of us would have died the first time we sinned. No one would be alive. We'd all be cast into hell for eternity. There is no salvation without the long-suffering of God. There is no salvation without God overlooking sin at this point in time, without God putting off His judgment for sin. Without that, there would be no salvation. That's Peter's point. And we need to keep the focus on the fact that we will face God. But we need to view the present time as a time when God is saving people. We need to be carefully considering the fact that the reason God is patiently putting up with this deranged world and the deranged people in it is because He's in the process of saving people. This is the reason He hasn't ended things yet. And therefore, understand the reason for His patiently waiting the appointed time of His return. And that's the reason that Peter continues with the words of Paul. He says in verse 15, "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Now, as Peter said before, the things that he's saying are not new. He's just trying to stir up things that they already knew, to bring it back into flame. He's saying, these are the same things Paul taught. And notice he says, our beloved brother. Our beloved brother. I want you to turn to, if you would, Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I stood with him to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, meaning the Jews. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of a Gentile, and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?" Wow. Here, Peter was caught up in twisting Scripture, and Paul rebuked him in the presence of everyone. And Peter's response was not, "How dare you, Paul? You shame me before all these people." I mean, Peter had been begotten to a living hope. Peter's hope was not in this world. So, what happened is Peter's going, "Well, wait a minute. My hope isn't in this world. Paul is telling me the truth of Scripture. And therefore, I need to be corrected. Peter's response was not holding a grudge against Paul. Quite contrary, even though he was rebuked in the presence of everyone, Paul still is his beloved brother. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not correct the scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." Peter loved Paul, not just in spite of him rebuking him in the presence of everyone. He loved him because he turned him from being led astray and twisting scriptures from all those men who came from James. We need to make sure that we don't embrace twisting scripture. I think it's amazing how Paul, when he was Saul, he went out breathing threats and murder. If you would just please turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. So here the Apostle Paul, he's struck blind. The Lord goes, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" By the way, the goads, that's what were on the front of ox carts, to where when the ox would kick it, it would hurt their feet. There were little spikes. He goes, "Why are you kicking against the goads, Paul? Why are you doing that? Stupid ox," right? So here, starting with verse 10. So now God has a plan for using Paul or Saul. He says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hands on him so that he may receive his sight.'" Listen to this. "Then Ananias said, 'Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on his name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And here's the kicker. Listen to this. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, Brother Saul.'" He just said, "Lord, he's been treating all these people, maybe relatives and friends, and he's been killing them and putting them in prison." And he goes, "Brother Saul." There again, we see how God, when he changes a heart, it is a miracle. And so when you end up moving away from Scripture, to have someone bring you back. I like what MacArthur says. He says, all week long, you go out into the world, and at one point you need to be jerked back into the reality of Scripture, and I'm the jerk. So I must be the jerk. That's okay. So here we see the warning here is that if Peter could be led astray, get off your high horse and think that you can't be. Here with Peter, he had this wisdom and position and ability. He walked with Christ for 3 years. And yet, if he could be led astray, make sure you realize that you can be led astray too. Make sure you rejoice when you're corrected. Now, we really don't know what Peter's response was when Paul rebuked him. But we do know that he's not wondering how to talk to Paul. This old fisherman,
became a promoter of the Apostle Paul. He loved his beloved brother Paul. And I bet you he said, you know what? This is my beloved brother Paul. And you know what he did? He corrected me. He brought me back. That's what he probably said. So verse 15 says again, according to the wisdom given to him, Paul wrote some very, very deep things. And he wrote some very complicated theology, like we see in the book of Romans. And even where in the book of Hebrews, even though that wasn't directly written by him, we don't know whether it was or not. Probably not. But it was probably someone, a sermon that was recorded that Paul preached, or someone that was trained by Paul wrote that. But Paul had a deep wisdom. He was prepared by God by having him trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And so he was also trained by Christ and the Holy Spirit to have a deeper knowledge than the rest of the apostles and the disciples. And so in many ways, he understood the things of God. It said that the Apostle Paul, at the age of 21, had the equivalency of 2 doctorates. He was a smart cookie. And so he's written to you just as Peter is expressing these things to them. He's written these things so that you can make your call and election sure, so that your focus is on eternal life, not temporal things. Paul had the same emphasis. Paul says, you know what? You need to look further. Peter said, you know what? You need to look further. Peter didn't write these epistles to cover new ground. He didn't have that, I want to bring some deeper understanding to the things that Paul wrote. No. He wrote this epistle and these epistles to stir up the things that Paul had already said to them. Peter says that in every one of Paul's epistles, he mentions the same thing. Keep that focus. Focus on things of heaven, not things of the world. And so continuing with verse 16 of our text, it says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Peter came to an understanding the depth of knowledge of theology that Paul truly had. Paul had been taught grace doctrine directly from Christ. And the Apostle Peter came to realize the depth of these things. Now, I want you to see from this verse what Peter says and what he doesn't say. He says some things are hard to understand. He doesn't say that these things are impossible to understand. The Greek word hard is the Greek word dunotos. And it means if we are going to understand some of the things in Scripture, it will require intense perceptive study and thinking and consideration. Peter is not criticizing the depth of Scripture. In fact, he's challenging believers to pursue a careful and accurate study of all Scripture. If we want to live revolutionized lives that God has given us, it will require that we go to work seriously on understanding every book of the Bible. Folks, there is no Reader's Digest condensed version. There is no shortcut. There is no little program or course. No gimmicks that will give you this depth. It's only through careful and accurate understanding of the Word that takes hard work. The Bible commentator Douglas Moo said, this. He said, unfortunately, in most churches, this kind of commitment to understanding God's word is being replaced by marriage seminars and financial steward workshops. I think he's right. Because most churches, you start to talk anything of depth, and people go, I don't need to know that. All we need to do is believe in Christ. And so what I want you to see here is that understanding the Bible is not going to be easy. These things are going to have careful research, and they need to be analyzed before they can be understood. And the implication of verse 16 is that we have to very carefully study the Bible, rightly dividing it and interpreting it. And the purpose of Bible study is exegesis. Ex means out. So exegesis is you get a thought out of the text, and the idea comes out of the text and into your mind. That's compared to eisegesis. Eis means in. An idea originates in your mind, and then you read it into the text. When a Bible interpreter does eisegesis, you know what they're like? They're like a policeman, a detective going into a crime scene and planting evidence. Saying, oh, there we go. Now it all makes sense. Your job is to discover and interpret what's there, not to put things there. Eisegesis is planting, meaning that that was not put there by the author. And so we need to use proper hermeneutics. We need to study and interpret the Word of God. And hermeneutics is the theory and methodology of interpretation, especially interpretation of biblical context and wisdom literature and philosophical texts. Hermeneutics is no more than interpretive principles or methods used when immediate comprehension fails. It's the art of understanding and communicating. Hermeneutics has been broadly applied in the humanities, especially in law, history, and theology. It's the exegesis, bringing things out. And a lot of times hermeneutics and exegesis are sometimes used interchangeably, but hermeneutics is a wider discipline which includes the written, the verbal, and nonverbal communication. Exegesis focuses primarily on words and grammar. And so this is really important. This is really important because of what is said next in verse 16, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of scriptures. Now the word untaught and unstable are given in the context of interpreting the Bible. The word untaught is the Greek word amathēs, and it does not refer to someone who is stupid. It refers to someone who is ignorant and untrained when it comes to true interpretation of Scripture. The word unstable is the Greek word asterektos, and it refers to one who is unsettled in understanding Scripture. This kind of person is very superficial. Their ability to properly handle the Word of God. What they tend to do is they tend to take the gems of Scripture and play marbles with them as if they're playing a child's game out on the playground. Instead of handling the Word of God as gems. And what unstable and untaught people do is they twist. They twist Scripture. And the Greek word there is streblo'o. And it means to twist and to torture, to pervert the grammar and language in a false sense. They don't rightly divide grammatical context. They twist it. They torture it. Peter says that these guys will be condemned, and their condemnation will be deserved. Actually, they distort the scriptures to their own destruction. And the words, their own, is empathetic. In other words, if you tamper with God's word in an inaccurate way, you're destroying yourself, and you deserve it. And so what Peter is saying here is that scripture, the holy writings, all have authority. And the sign of a false teacher is they twist it. They take it out of context. They make it say what they want. They are eisegesis instead of exegesis. They twist scripture to their own destruction. Let me tell you something. If you think that you can stand before God and say, well, you know what, I was untaught. Being untaught is not an excuse. You have a responsibility to add knowledge to your virtue. You have a responsibility not to twist the words because you don't control your sin. So don't think, you just don't know. You have a duty to know. Add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said that the mystery of Scripture is so abstruse and profound that no man or angel could have known it had it not been divinely revealed. That eternity should be born. That he who thunders in the heavens should cry in a cradle. That the Prince of Life should die. That the Lord of Glory should be put to shame. That sin should be punished to the full, yet pardoned to the full. Who could have ever conceived such a mystery had it not been revealed to us? Listen to me. Any version of Christianity that tries to sever this connection between believing in the works of Jesus Christ and obeying the word of Jesus Christ is demonstratively and damnably heretical. Have nothing to do with it. Make every effort to eliminate sin in your life and to develop Christ-like character. God will give you grace. He will build you up. He will hold you fast. He will help you survive and thrive no matter what the challenges in your life are. We read that in Proverbs chapter 2, and that's why that was our call to worship. No matter what tribulation, persecution, seductions, or temptations lie ahead, He will see you through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who teaches us truth, that you have revealed your truth to us, but we have the responsibility in our laps right now because you gave us your word. Lord, let us be a people that are zealous to know your truth, zealous to know your ways and turn from our sin, and to live our lives in a way that we are zealously putting the old man to death. It's hard. But the other choice is not to seek your kingdom, not to seek your kingdom first for your righteousness. The other choice would be to attack your word and twist it. Let us be a people who attack the right things. Let us be a people who attack sin in our lives. Let us be a people who attack being lethargic in our Christianity. Let us be a people who attack our love for the world rather than our love for you. Let us be a people who deal with sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us be a people who fall on our faces before you and submit. Lord, make us a people like that. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.